Greetings, dear friends, in the Savior's blessed and worthy name. The writer of the Hebrews penned these words, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." If this were the only scripture verse dealing with the subject of judgment, we might conclude the possibility of a general judgment. For those who have been with us during previous considerations of the judgments of God, you will recall that we have already viewed from Scripture three different and distinct judgments. We have observed each of these judgments in that they differ in at least four ways. First of all, there was the judgment of sin as to believers. And the first question we asked, who were the subjects of this judgment? And we have already concluded they were believers, Christians, those lost individuals who came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Where did this judgment take place? At Calvary, Golgotha. When did it happen? About A.D. 33. And what were the results? Death to our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life to each and every believer. We read from 2 Corinthians 5, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin." Our Lord Jesus Christ died as our substitute and representative, bearing the judgment of a holy God. The second judgment that we consider was judgment of sin in the believer's life. And again, who are the subjects? Well, they're Christians, believers, of course. Where does this judgment take place? Anywhere. When? At any time. What are the results? Chastisement by the Lord if we judge not ourselves. From Hebrews chapter 12, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." And 1 Corinthians 11 says, "When we are judged, we are chastened, whipped, or disciplined of the Lord." The third judgment that we considered was judgment of believers' lives, or that the judgment of his conduct and works. It's referred to in the Word of God as the judgment seat of Christ. So for the third time, we ask the question, who is involved in this judgment? And for the third time, we get the same answer, believers, Christians. Where does this judgment take place? It takes place in the air. When? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And what are the results? Reward or loss. But the Scripture says, he himself shall be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, "For we must all," that is all believers, all Christians. Paul was writing to the Christians at Corinth under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he said, we all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? 1 Corinthians 3, "Every man's work shall be manifest or revealed by fire, and he shall receive a reward. If his work shall be burned, he shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now we come to the fourth judgment. And this judgment in the Word of God is called the judgment of the nations. And we want you to open your Bible and read about it. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, and it's found in verses 31 to 46. And from this we find that the subject is the nations of the world. These are the folks who are involved. Now, when does this judgment take place? Or where does it take place first? It takes place on the earth. According to Joel, chapter 3, it takes place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So you might want to check that out. We are referring to these scriptures and encouraging you to take your Bible. Be like the Berean Christians that we read about in the book of Acts. The scripture says they searched the scriptures, even though the apostles were preaching. They searched the Word of God to see if these things were so. Well, when will this judgment of the nations take place? At the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the result? Well, there'll be some folks who are saved, and there'll be others who are lost. Now, some of you will ask immediately, when we read in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, about feeding the poor and hungry and clothing the destitute and visiting the sick and the imprisoned, aren't we talking about what Christians ought to do? Well, I would certainly say that there's no argument there, because God's people in all ages have been given the high standards for ministering to others. You go back to the book of Exodus. You read the law, the Ten Commandments. We are given the highest order there possible. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. In the teachings of the Lord Jesus, the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, in the letters of the Apostle Paul, all of these people have instructed us to minister to those who are in need. But, beloved, so shall it be in the coming days following the removal of the church. When Jesus Christ comes back and claims his church, the high standards for those that love God will not be lowered. For sake of clarity, though, let's back up just a bit and perhaps make a couple of brief observations that will help some who may not be too well versed in Scripture. First of all, a word about Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel is a distinct book in that he, that is Matthew, presents Christ in an altogether different way from the other writers of the Gospels. He wrote about 37 A.D., of course, like other writers of the Bible. He wrote under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. No Scripture was given by any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along by God the Holy Spirit. And Matthew, being a Jew, wrote to the Jews. Primarily, the book of Matthew was addressed to the Jews of that day. And when he wrote to the Jews, who had been looking for a Messiah, a king, he presented the Lord Jesus Christ as king. And when he wrote, he emphasized to the Jews concerning Christ what he said. Now, keep in mind that when a king or a dictator or a governmental ruler, when a president speaks, people listen to his every word. His critics try to tear apart his every word. We are interested in what a man of authority says. And so when Matthew presented the Lord Jesus to the Jews, he presented him as king, and he emphasized what he said. And much of what he said had to do with his coming kingdom. Now, just for sake of interest, and by way of contrast, when Mark wrote, approximately 57 to 63 A.D., he wrote to the Romans, not to the Jews. And he wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant. Mark was a servant himself. And so when he wrote about the servant, he emphasized what the servant did. We're not interested in what a servant says. We're interested in what he does. And so Christ is presented to Rome and to all of us as the servant, with emphasis upon what he did. Now back to Matthew, we find a genealogy there that goes from Abraham, the father of Israel, through David, right to Mary, but through Joseph, who gave Jesus a legal claim to the throne. But when we get to Mark, there is no genealogy, because, again, you're not interested in the servant's genealogy. You're interested in his ability to serve and perform. When we get to Luke's gospel, Luke, the beloved physician, he wrote to the Greeks, to the people of capability mentally, to the people who were real students and philosophers. And he presented the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of Man. And he emphasized, and this was quite natural for a doctor, what he felt. And the emotions, the feelings of the Lord Jesus. This, incidentally, was about 63 to 68 A.D. And he also gives a genealogy, but this genealogy doesn't start with Abraham, as did the genealogy in Matthew. This genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, and it is called Mary's genealogy. That's why you find some differences. Well, then we get to John's gospel. It stands out separate and distinct because John wrote not to the Jews, nor the Romans, nor the Greeks, but he wrote to the Christians and to the entire world. And he presented Jesus not as a king, nor a servant, nor the Son of Man. Praise God, he presented him as Son of God. And he presented him with emphasis upon who he was. Incidentally, there's no genealogy there because God has no genealogy. He is from all eternity. So you see in Matthew chapter 25, he is telling us of Christ's dealings with the Jews. A second observation, we'd like to point out the time relation of this glorious appearing when he will come back, related to the present time. Since the death of our Lord Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago, we have been living in what some call the dispensation of grace. Now, keep in mind, any time anybody is saved anywhere, it's by the grace of God. Don't care whether we're talking about Old Testament, saint, a New Testament saint, tribulation saint, no man nowhere will ever be saved except by the grace of God. Nevertheless, we have referred to this era, this period of time, this dispensation, as the dispensation of grace. Or some refer to it, and perhaps this is more correct, as the church age, the time when all Christians, true born-again believers, are commissioned, every one of us, go you into all the world, because all power has been given unto you. Go to all people, teach them all things, and be assured that my presence is with you always. And this day of grace, this church age period, will be climaxed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, please hear me, for his church, to gather up that church for which he died. And I refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, two places that tell us explicitly, simply, clearly, that Christ Jesus, God's Son, will return for his church. And as Christians are caught up, taken away, on earth there will be set in motion the judgment of the great tribulation. You can read about this in Matthew chapter 24. It says there in verse 21, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world." Further references for your study, 2 Thessalonians 2 and the book of Revelation chapter 16. While great tribulation is taking place on earth, we who are his will be in heaven. We've already studied about the judgment seat of Christ. That will be taking place, and also the marriage of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. But now listen, hear me. As the tribulation grinds to an end with all of its horror and suffering and judgment and wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ will return with his bride, his church. Ephesians 5 tells us Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might present it to himself. And he's coming in all his glory. This is the glorious return of Christ to the earth with his church. And it is at this point where we will see the judgment of the nations taking place. The basis for this judgment, the treatment of those whom Christ calls my brethren. We believe these to be that Jewish remnant who, in spite of great tribulation and persecution, will turn to Christ as their Messiah during this time of Jacob's trouble, the time of God's wrath being poured out upon Christ's rejecter. It seems clear that since saints will be associated with Christ, that is, the New Testament saints or the dispensation of the church age saints will be associated with him at this coming, they cannot be with him in judgment. For example, there is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22 where we read, "And until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." And then from 1 Corinthians 6 and 2, note this particular verse. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the earth? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And from verse 14 and 15, we read these verses. Jude 14, "And Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Beloved, the Lord Jesus is coming back. I trust you're ready to meet him. If not, be prepared for the wrath to follow. Prepare to meet thy God. If we can be of help, call us, and may the Lord bless you today. Amen.